Welcome to our study today. Speaking of today, it's January the 13th, 2012. The title of our study is Zerubbabel the Signet. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zerubbabel is a character Zechariah unfolds. And he was the governor of Judah after they had left their Babylonian, Medo-Persian dispersion. It's a text that has been in the scriptures, of course, but one that has not really been the key and focal point of our study until the beginning of the Shepherd's Rod work in 1930. Several key Bible figures with multiple syllable names beginning with the letter Z are important to the finishing of the gospel work. Quite fitting indeed is this, because that letter ends our alphabet. Zechariah is one such name. He was the prophet inspired to predict Zerubbabel's eternal reign. If you're like me, Zechariah, Zacchaeus, Zerubbabel have the same resonance. Thus, all must take great pains to avoid confusing them. Zechariah was the prophet who pointed us to this end. He represents not Zerubbabel, the mustard seed, but Vetihotep, the one who, by divine inspiration, popularized the study. After nearly 900 years of Hebrew rule in Palestine, Judah faltered and was punished by Babylon and taken into captivity. The house of David had fallen. His sons lost their crown to the Gentiles. Yet, after 70 years of alienation from home, the Lord showed grace and returned them under Zerubbabel's leadership. Sadly, that grace was not eternal. And we look forward to antitypical Zerubbabel, as he's referred to bring to us that grace. Thus does it say, referring to the headstone, that they shall cry, Grace, grace, unto it. With this promise of Zerubbabel, likewise came the promise that his hands have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands were to likewise finish it. That may be a point that needs clarification, for Zerubbabel lived and existed almost 2,500 years ago. He's no longer alive today. Obviously, the prophecy pointing to Zerubbabel's hands finishing the gospel work, finishing the erection of the Lord's house, his temple, was profound and prophetic. But the hands that literally laid the foundation belonged to Zerubbabel. He was the one that was responsible for the rebuilding of the Lord's church. This was the church that received our Lord. That was an important event. This was the church that received the testimony of Jesus. It could not have happened had not the Jews returned back to Palestine under Zerubbabel's leadership, and had they not regathered themselves as a church, allowing for the Father to communicate to us the saving graces that will ultimately gain us victory in his kingdom. That house is promised to make the testimony plain in the last day. It finishes it. Some may not be familiar, so let's turn to John chapter 6, keeping our place in Zechariah 4. The Lord said in verse 39 of John 6, And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He promises to raise it up, which is the testimony, and to raise the man through whom the Redeemer will work to restore the house and to pervade to the faithful saints eternal life, promised to raise those two qualities at least up in the last day. And by virtue of the fact that those who receive this truth in this gospel are promised everlasting life, shows us that it likewise points forward to Zerubbabel's work. In fact, verse 44 of John chapter 6, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Imagine that. We're promised. The Father issued to us in great clarity the statement that nobody can come to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, the text says. But more especially, it says, "And I will raise him up at the last day," indicating that until the last day, the day when everlasting life is distributed amongst the saints, until that time, nobody has been able to come to Christ. Oh, we've done a lot of study on this. We're not going to delve too deeply in it now. We know the explanation of this. We know that Christ hid his presence as his people required on Jesus and delivered to them through the lips of Jesus during his 3.5-year testimony the saving message that the Father had for us, directly dictated to Christ as he sent Christ to complete this mission. And our reception of this light gives us eternal membership in the house, making us members under Zerubbabel's leadership. We're working our way back to Zechariah chapter 4. En route to that, let us leave John 6 and go to Revelation chapter 12. Let us examine a little bit more about this house. And as you turn there, I find it necessary to remind you that a lot of times, by careful integration of Scripture, by a knowledge of synonymous analysis, you can discern greater meaning. You can take one Scripture that uses completely different words but describes the same event, and from that you can marry the two lessons together. You'll see what I mean. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." The woman is representative of the church, of course. We know, but we would read more fully into Revelation chapter 12, that the dragon is representative of Satan, the accuser of the brother. The serpent, the devil, uses all of those synonyms to describe him. But he's angry with the woman. In fact, if we'd read earlier, he used tactics to carry her away in the wilderness. That has special meaning to us because her home was in Palestine, the house that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of. And now she's swept away in the wilderness. But Christ wants her to return home. Why? He promised that there will always be a light for him in Jerusalem. Revelation 12 tells us how we can garner access into that kingdom light. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." In fact, verse 16 says, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." The remnant that remain from that are the ones that garner salvation. And we're told quite plainly that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. It had been something else if they had said they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of V.G. Hatta or E.G. White. Though we value those lights in our historic past, and though we celebrate them in a marvelous way, which even the adherents today that still hold on to it cannot do, we recognize the superior value delivered to us from the testimony of Jesus. And we know that it will win for us what those other lights could not, and that is everlasting life. Hopefully this has inspired within you a zeal to garner and to maintain your membership in that house. Working our way back to this prophecy about Zerubbabel, let us make a stop off in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Now we know from our studies in the past that when Jesus spoke, he spoke only those things that Christ hidden upon him commanded him to speak. Now, consequently, we can understand that these words that we're about ready to attribute to Jesus were statements that were uttered at the behest of Father and at the command of Christ through Jesus' lips. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's quite a promise. This is what we want. We found the secret to salvation. Victory over the devil. There's no accusation that he can launch against you if you fall under this surety. If you garner membership in this church, your promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sure, he's going to be angry, like he was with the woman. Sure, he's going to cast a disparaging efforts to stop and to check you. But they're all going to falter. They're not going to have victory. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amazing. He says, I shall give to thee. We know that he was speaking proverbially. He's giving these keys to the kingdom to his end time disciples. Those that have mastery over the kingdom. Those that have rulership over the church. Those, therefore, who have won victory over the dragon. They are the ones that are going to garner membership in Zerubbabel's house. Remember, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands shall also finish it. This is the reason, is it not indeed, for us to rejoice. And as we come closer and closer to the fulfillment, we'll be able to see our day of rejoice more clearly. It says, For who hath despised the day of small things? I'm quoting, of course, with our initial and opening text from Zechariah. It says, For they shall rejoice. Why do you suppose they are going to rejoice? Beforehand, they were hesitant. They were reluctant. They were despising of the day of small things. Small things don't seem to be impressive, do they? Especially when you're fighting a big thing. That mountain that stood before Zerubbabel. But the Lord promised it shall be a mighty plain. And there are those of us who yearn to get bigger and larger, who pray to allow the work to grow. The day of our rejoice is going to come when we see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. And consequently, our rejoice envelops around the Lord's pronouncement that we've read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. He promised to give to the disciples the keys to the kingdom. And what they bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And what they loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And we don't have to wait till we all get to heaven, do we? This is going to happen even before our return to Palestine. The book of Haggai comes just before the book of Zechariah. And he speaks of Zerubbabel as well. Verse 23, it says, In that day, I like that, sets the context. Prophecies have really very little meaning, don't they? If you can't determine when they apply. Thankfully, Haggai tells us that this prophecy he's about ready to utter applies not in his day, but in a future day. He says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. We know from Zechariah 1 in our careful study, the Lord of hosts during the time of the Gentiles, the day when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, is representative of Jesus. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I, Jesus, confirm that Christ is going to fulfill these words. Will I, Christ, take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That allows us to delve deeper into our study, because we see and we have affirmation that the Zerubbabel that we're reading about is a type, a signet, a symbol that's not going to be made real until Christ takes the reins in his own hands and takes Zerubbabel and empowers him in a way that we've already delved a little bit into. Therefore, we can rejoice, we can realize that Zerubbabel is just another name for the man-child of John 16, the one who frees us from our sorrow. The prophecy of Zechariah 4 shows this because it says we're going to rejoice. John chapter 16 says the disciples are going to have sorrow until the day of their rejoicing, the day when a man-child is born into the world. Born into the world has special meaning. Let's see if we can work that meaning into this study as we advance. The foundation was laid 2,500 years ago, as stated already, reemphasized now. Without that foundation, the church would not have had a launching point. And that's what a foundation is. It's nice to have plans to build a house, but before you can do so, you have to have the foundation upon which the house is going to be seated. It's another metaphor to describe a launching point. Therefore, the reason for our rejoice is because we are given certain evidence. We are made sure and positive that Zerubbabel is the house builder. Because it says, and they shall rejoice when they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plummet is a house building tool. You drop the plummet down to make sure that your walls rise vertically upon the foundation. You don't want to build the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You want a wall that is seated perfectly vertical. And that is what the instrument of the plummet will do. Well, why can't I trust my own eyes? Why can't I just look? Anybody who's ever erected walls knows your vision is not trustworthy. This is why we don't rejoice until we find out, well, who's got the plummet? And we find out it's in Zerubbabel's hands. Now we can erect the house. Now it's time to rejoice. He's the one that will bind in on earth that which will be bound in heaven, and loose on earth that which will be dismissed from heaven. Those rejoicing saints, reverting back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, it says, for they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. The Lord speaks of seven people, Zerubbabel and his seven helpers. Let us not try to interface that concept right now with the 12 disciples. We've taken upon that burden in prior studies. And we're, let's be forthright, not fully clear how the seven are elected and distinguished from the 12 disciples. But they're important and high-ranking members of the kingdom because they are with Zerubbabel. And they're given credit as being the eyes of the Lord. And they run to and fro through the earth. These are high riders, as Isaiah 58 put it. It says, they ride on the high places of the earth. There are no boundaries or borders or checkpoints. They don't need a passport. The Lord has given them the keys to the kingdom, and the kingdom rules the planet. And more especially, they are the eyes of the Lord who govern with Zerubbabel our planet. Zerubbabel represents the arm of the Lord, and these seven represent his eyes. They are the ones that give the Lord clear perspective about what's happening on planet Earth. Heretofore, before we understood and made a break with Constantinian theology, such would not make sense. This is why we have to advance beyond Brother Hatef's stand, as he sought to teach us about Zechariah 4, and understand that the Father doesn't need visual help, not metaphorically, not literally. In fact, the Lord says that he sees even the sparrow that falls. And Christ did not say, I see it. Then the Father sees it. There's an important lesson there that we've learned as well. And I don't know how this interfaces really with our study, other than the fact that we give clarity to the need of the seven helpers to advance the kingdom. They're the eyes of the Lord. It's nice to have somebody that's got your back and they can watch out, know how you feel, know what you teach, and know what rules and regulations that you enforce, and judge them accordingly. That's a nice thing to have. You need help if you're going to govern the entire planet. But we, as advancing brother, need to have more faith. We need to take full appreciation of the Lord's counsel when he tells us to forsake mother, father, sister, brother, husband, and wife for the kingdom's sake. Our devotion is directed toward the disciples. We are the ones that have to walk in unity. And yesterday, that seemed to be a requisite of the Lord's commandments. Remember, we keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And we could have taken time to show that the commandments are the mandates not given to the church from Sinai, but the mandates given to the church during the 3.5 years of Jesus' testimony. Once we embrace those commandments, then we gain victory over the dragon. It's important, therefore, to heed all of those commandments. Vinette and I have had experiences in this, and I know that some of you are gaining experience as well. How can I forget my loved ones? You can if you realize that the Father values them above the sparrow. Preoccupy yourself with the mission that he has given you, and let those who have made a choice and a decision to walk apart from this work, let them rest in the hands of the Father. If the sparrow can't fall without his knowledge, then certainly your loved ones will not. You need help with that? Think back to Abraham's experience. He was troubled because he was given the same commission. He was told to heed Sarah's counsel and to send Hagar away. You remember his mistress Hagar? She had a son. What did Abraham do? He was troubled by the issue. Now, we read he was troubled, but we don't see all the intricacies. He and Sarah might have had some major fights over the issue. Then the Lord spoke to him and said, heed Sarah's counsel. It's difficult when you find out that your wife is right, you know, especially when you've taken a strong stand. Therefore, the next day, Abraham, being a dutiful servant, gave Hagar a pitcher of water and sent her and Ishmael away into the woods. Can you imagine that? That doesn't fly in today's society. There'd be all type of lawsuits and imprisonment and all type of problems if you mistreated a wife and her child that way. But the Lord visited Hagar in the wilderness and comforted her and told her, I'll look after you. Isn't that nice that Abraham could focus on the kingdom and trust and confide in the Lord to look after his loved ones that were in rebellion towards the kingdom? That's what the Lord requires of us. All this by opening up more deeply the study of Zerubbabel. I told you we're going to work our way back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. It may seem as if we're being repetitive. It says, who art thou, O great mountain? Thou shalt become a plain. You ever see a mountain turn into a plain? That's an impossibility. It's going to happen in our day. All of Zerubbabel's troubles are going to be removed. Oh, but I'm worried about the IRS. Mountain. Oh, but I'm worried about the Davidian brethren who besmirched me. Mountain. Oh, I'm worried about all the other troubles. I'm worried about my finances. But the day is going to come, believe it or not. It's a metaphor that you may have a hard time coming to grips with because you haven't seen it in your experiences in life. It shall become a mighty plain. That which is grand and tall today If it's in God's way, it's going to be reduced to rubble. In fact, the Lord spoke a little of this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man." And then he goes on to describe how he built his house upon a sand. And when the storms came and the floodwaters came, that the house was demolished. And he says, "And great shall be the fall of that house." For the fall of the house to be great, it had to be a humongous edifice. But it was not built upon the rock. It was not vested in Christ. Therefore, it could not stand. Zerubbabel's prophecy is conveying to us this very same lesson. But there's a point of curiosity that has to be highlighted here. And we'll get to it. "Who art thou, O great mountain," verse 7, "before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it." The day, great day when the headstone emerges out of the mountain, making a petition for grace. Grace is received through the headstone. That's just one of the grand promises given to this man with this strange multi-syllable lettered name beginning with Z, Zerubbabel. Not only does he bring forth our grace, but it also says in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 4, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Then it goes on to describe the plummet. I'm thinking about the fact that the Lord promised that this message would come with stammering lips. Sometimes a stutter is good. If you say it twice, and maybe the point will resonate more. And if you say it three or four times, even all the more so. In my studies, I find myself being repetitive, almost as if I've got a stutter problem. "Well, brother, you've already said that. Can we move on?" But we have to restate it because new dimensions unfold. You can't read the text taught by the strong meat distributor and garner every dimension therefrom. It says, "Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." The day is going to come, the day when that mountain of Laodicea, that grand and lofty church, the day is going to come when they're going to know that the Lord of hosts, that Jesus, sent whom? No, not Christ. I like to give the disciples an opportunity to say things and be wrong, because I know that they're trying to garner the meekness and the humility the Lord commands of them. Therefore, let's not all rush at once to be wrong with our answers. Let's read the verse again. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you." Jesus sent whom? I'm waiting for somebody to say Zerubbabel so that I can say wrong. Understand, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation. The hands of Zerubbabel shall finish it. And when his hands finish it, then some other people are going to know that Jesus sent this person, identified by the first person pronoun, me, unto you. Evidently, before Zerubbabel's hands finished the house, they did not receive this person whom Jesus sent to them. You look perplexed. Let's go back to verse 5 of Zechariah 4. And maybe that'll help us. "Then the angel that talked with me." To whom did the angel talk with? Zechariah. Our end time prophecy not only pertains to Zerubbabel, but it pertains to that other multi-syllabic name that begins with Z, who is Zechariah. Zerubbabel is a signet. Zechariah is also a type pointing to the prophetic message that went to the mountain, but was rejected. The shepherd's rod message sent to the mountain by Jesus through V.T. Hata was rejected and dismissed as being of the devil. They didn't believe that Jesus sent V.T. Hata. And our Davidian brethren are consumed with the passion of convincing them that the rod message is valid, but they're not going to know. Your efforts at convincing them are not going to know until you vest your energies into the plummet-carrying man, Zerubbabel. When he emerges, that's when they're going to know that the rod message was valid.
Now,
that doesn't mean that you have a responsibility to hold on to the rod message today, but it was sent and it gave you the ability to exchange it for the keys of the kingdom that the Lord is going to deliver to you. But I reread those texts because I wanted to emphasize another dimension as we advance in this study. I wanted to show you the promise that was made. It was issued to Peter. He was promised the keys of the kingdom. Therefore, he has to be representative of the antitypical Zerubbabel. But it was promised to others beforehand. It was promised to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, he says that Abraham's seed shall bless the nations. How is it that they're going to bless the nations? Let me make a brief excursion to Genesis chapter 18. Have you ever wondered, how is it that Abraham's seed going to bless the nations? If Abraham's seed are going to bless the nations, then the nations can't be blessed in any other way. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Right there we have a key that we need to focus in on as we pause before we finish reading that text even. Doesn't promise that Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation, although that's what he became. But he's talking about one singular nation that Abraham's going to become. And speaking of the plurality of nations, it says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. One nation is going to bless the entirety of all the nations. I warned you that you need to master synonymic analysis for this study. Because my question is, what is the blessing? The blessing is the grace that is promised to be delivered to us through Zerubbabel's house. Can you have blessings without grace? It's impossible. The two are synonyms. Jesus spoke to that, and I'll quote it to you in Matthew chapter 23, verse 31 through 37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, speaking to a people. He refers to Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That person evidently has to have the blessing of Abraham, because Abraham is the only one that's promised to bless the nation. That's our grace. When the Lord blesses you, there are no curses that can withstand you, even the curse of death. This is the blessing of life everlasting. But I say you, why repeat the promise through Zerubbabel? Why did not the Lord just say, hey Zerubbabel, how's it gone? Good work. I like what you're doing. Then we could read and we could see, oh, Zerubbabel reinstituted the kingdom from the Babylonian and Medo-Persian dispersion, and the Lord enjoyed it. Why not just say that? In fact, the blessing was directed through Isaac. Therefore, we have a stutter by the Lord, don't we? Then it was delivered through Jacob. Then Judah. Then through the line of Judah through David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. That's the nation that was promised to Abraham. And will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Zerubbabel reiterates it, because as the mountain before him is going to become a plain. Can there be anybody that could be troublesome to Zerubbabel that would not be representative of a mountain? If there's any force out there that's troubling Zerubbabel, it has to be depicted as a mountain. And the mountain that troubles him is going to be reduced to a plain. The Lord tells David the same thing. He says, the children of wickedness shall afflict them no more. In verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. Tell me that's not redundant. He shall build an house for my name. That's the same promise that was given to Zerubbabel. He's got the plummet in his hand. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In fact, We refer to Haggai. Let's read that promise in a little more clarity. Chapter 2, verse 21. Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, verse 22, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will override the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, there's a day that's coming, Zerubbabel. Haggai, tell this to Zerubbabel. Tell him there's going to be a mighty victory. You've read the promises handed down to you through your father. You've been studious about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You heard that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Why do you suppose they're gathered? It's another way of saying they're going to be blessed. And that's why Haggai pointed Zerubbabel to some future date, just like the Lord pointed David to a future date. In that day saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel can recline in the fact that when he comes forward in the resurrection, he's going to see his name attached to this great work. And he's going to realize that his son is seated on the eternal throne. What's the big deal? 2,500 years have passed. Not to Zerubbabel. It's only been a twinkling of an eye. Not to David. It's only been a nanosecond. Not to Abraham. The next moment of consciousness for all those people that were given the promise will be to see their son with the scepter in his hand. Then they'll be able to celebrate, ah, my son, don't you rejoice when your son, if you have one, does something great? I know I do. Consequently, though, it's all repetitive, isn't it? It's all redundant. Why? Zerubbabel makes a misdirection in the lineage of David. Zerubbabel shows that the seat of power is not going to come through Solomon. For Zerubbabel was not Solomon's son. The promise was not given to Solomon. It was given to David. When David emerges, he's going to be elated because it's his son. But when Solomon emerges, he's going to see that his posterity, because of his sins, has fumbled the ball. And they do not have an eternal son to be seated on the throne. Therefore, though it may be abstract for the antecedents 2,500 years ago to rejoice, even though they recognize this is my son when they wake up in the resurrection, it's all the more abstracted from Solomon because this person would be his nephew. Not the same thing, is it? It's his brother's son, Nathan. And this is why the promise is reiterated. The Lord is fulfilling his word to Solomon and his word to Jehoiakim. Because of their sins, they're not going to have a son to be seated eternally on the throne of Israel. You may not be aware of it if you're not very familiar with the study, but there are a lot of symbols added to this prophecy, which we can find useful as we read right now. Let's read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 6. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. He saw a candlestick, not just any candlestick, but one made of gold. Continuing in verse 2. With a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This apparatus that was described is worthy of a chart before you. I have to trust you to use your imagination. Think of a golden salad bowl. For the bowl to have two trees on it, you'd have to make the bowl commensurate in proportion. And then think of a golden candlestick. But think of two pipes. Did we read about the two pipes? Let's read from verse 11 through 14 of Zechariah 4. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Aha! Wow! Now we get the picture, don't we? The olive trees, left and right. The golden bowl. The olive trees have branches that extend out. And from the branches come forth pipes that drain the olive trees of their oil and place them in the bowl. Then seven tubes come out of the bowl. It says in verse 2, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. It gives a personal pronoun to the bowl. It says they're his. Seven pipes or tubes are extracting from the bowl oil and delivering it to the candlestick. And the candlestick light. And the answer to Zechariah's question, I told you not to get confused, didn't I? The answer to Zechariah's question, what be these? He says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The entire apparatus represents how the Lord is going to speak to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power. The communications are not going to come by an angel coming down mightily and speaking to him. It's not going to come through powerful manifestation directed towards him, allowing everybody around him to understand, well, this man is a man of God. The word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel by the Spirit. Why in John 14, the Lord says, I must go, that I go to the Father to petition the Spirit to come to you. And what's he going to do? He's going to remind you of those things that I have said unto you while I was yet present with you. The Spirit communicates the testimony of Jesus and the meaning of all the other Bible prophecies surrounding it. It says, in answer to the olive trees, the question was, what do they represent? Zerubbabel is the golden bowl. He's the one that garners all of the oil. He's the one that enlightens the world therewith. The olive trees represent the two houses of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3. And say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Tasmania. Is that what it says? The Lord God of Czechoslovakia. Am I misreading it? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. It doesn't say the Lord God of the whole earth, does it? This is a message to Jeremiah by the Lord God of Israel. Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Verse 10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I have made with their fathers. Underline and underscore. Both houses violated it. We're trying to discern to whom the symbol of the olive trees represents. He could have put a man on both sides of the bowl, but he chose to put an olive tree there. And those olive trees symbolize both houses of Israel. Verse 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Both of the branches thereof are broken. Because Zechariah saw some branches, didn't he? Branches represent the spirit of prophecy as manifest through the Lord's prophetic servants. John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The people through whom the Lord inspires with light and truth are representative of his branches. Both of the branches of the olive trees were broken. This apparatus speaks of the word of the Lord in our day, the day of the Gentile ministry. Therefore, it represents our prophets that have extracted the oil from the Bible, from the Bible prophets. V.G. Hotten and E.G. White are the ones that went and reintroduced us to the Bible and brought forth these prophecies. In fact, as we stated earlier, this whole prophecy of Zechariah 8 has only been graced to us by V.T. Hotham's magnificent inspiration. We didn't fully understand it. You're seeing that we didn't understand it because We are divesting ourselves of his revelations, but we're thankful that he highlighted this study so that the Lord could deliver to us its full meaning. How could Vitihata be the one that would give us full understanding when the entire apparatus represents the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel? You have the two olive trees, you have the two branches. The olive trees produce olive oil that are siphoned from the two prophets in the Gentile era. And they put all those prophecies in the bowl. We have authorization to go back to Scripture through the prophecies because we are the ones that are siphoning the oil through the prophetic gift. Our work would not have been established if it wasn't for the prophets that have trod this path before us. And as important as the oil that we have received in the bowl, and you hear that Davidic expression, I can hear it resonating now, get your oil from the bowl. That's what they tell you. That's their expression. They don't feel as if you have legitimate right to extract it from the olive trees. They may not have, because it doesn't represent the word of the Lord unto them. But Zerubbabel does, because it's the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The word was delivered to him by way of this apparatus. Revisiting Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That Lord is a little bit different than the one that we described in the Old Testament. He represents himself as the God of Israel. This represents the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth could only represent Jesus, for he was the one that was commissioned after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. He is the one that was commissioned to take the gospel to every nation. Matthew 28 is well renowned for that revelation. He told his disciples, go ye throughout the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Christ prayed that the Father would grace his end-time disciples with the glory that the Father had vested in Christ. Christ being the God of Israel. And what did he say? That the world may know through their ministry, through the disciples' ministry, that you, Father, have sent me. He was anxious that the world be enlightened by the end-time disciple ministry. Makes you reminiscent of what he said to Peter, quoted earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is what this apparatus was designed to convey to us. The branches, therefore, represent the prophets, those who were inspired by Christ to write the Bible. Those from both houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But their prophets now are no longer in existence. They're broken. And the prophets come now under the administration of Jesus, the God of the whole world. They are the ones to take us back to the Bible, which was E.G. White and Vitihata's clarion call. It's one thing to have oil, but in keeping with that concept of recent reiteration of justification by nullification, oil is only useful in this analysis when it can be turned to light. It doesn't help to put the oil in the bowl. It's useless to tell the brethren to get your oil from the bowl if you cannot take that oil to produce light. The apparatus that we read in Zechariah 4 is the vehicle that the Lord has ordained to enlighten the earth, not to grease the earth. We can see that from 1 Kings. Got folks walking around talking about, I got all the oil from the bowl. Talk about how greasy they are, right? It's time to turn that oil into light so you can see your path. This was the Lord's commission, verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 15. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. We visited 2 Samuel, and we saw the day is going to come when they're going to be reestablished in the land and they're never going to leave. No nation will be able to molest them and to chase them off of the land. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, saving only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But David was ordained and anointed that through his lineage there would be eternal light. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. A little bit of background. The Lord is making a promise to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, a high-ranking official in Solomon's government. And he did the unthinkable to Solomon. He took the kingdom out of his son's hands and gave 10 tribes to somebody else. And unto his sons will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. God's purpose for giving us and delivering us to us the oil is so that we can have light. As valid as the rod has been, I say the rod, the shepherd's rod message has been since 1930, and as divinely inspired as it has been, we now know that Zerubbabel does not emerge. Who did I say? Zerubbabel, not Zechariah. If Zerubbabel doesn't emerge, then the oil will just nothing to be it. I'm a bowl of grease. It will never be turned to light. Thus, when it says, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me, Zechariah, unto you, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you may reject it, but the day is going to come when you cannot deny it. You're going to suffer and you're going to realize, you're going to weep and gnash your teeth when you uncover the fact that you've been an enemy to the Lord's word. And you've rejected not even the light, but you've rejected the oil. The midnight cry speaks to this. In the midnight cry described in Matthew chapter 25, we see 10 virgins. The Lord begins that parable by saying the kingdom of heaven. This is what we've been talking about. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the keys of which are given to the disciples. The kingdom of heaven, which was promised to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom of heaven, which the Lord promised that David's son would build for him, and that the Lord would seat him upon that throne forever. The kingdom of heaven begins as the grain of mustard seed. We're told also that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Obviously, the foolish defined by the Lord's word represent those men who've heard the sayings of the Lord and have worked and believed them. Those that have heard the sayings and have rejected them represent the foolish. Consequently, the wise are the ones that have the extra oil. But the extra oil, again, doesn't help until the cry at midnight comes. Then they're able to wake up and put light to the oil so they can see their way home. The foolish virgins had the extra oil. They were Davidians in good standing, but their oil expired. The meaning and the import and the purpose of their oil no longer had validation. Yeah, but this was a powerful message, they'll tell you, in 1930 and in 1940. And it continued on in 1960, 1970, but it's expired today. It can't show you your way home. It can't show you how to escape the grave. It can't deliver you to you the keys of the kingdom. Only the administration of Zerubbabel can do that. Let's read a little bit about that in Matthew chapter 24. When you conduct a study, go here a little and there a little, you don't have an opportunity to delve into the entire message. This is one of the beauties of this extra light, extra oil message. It takes advantage of what you've already learned by virtue of the fact that you've already vested time and study in this, and it allows for you to gain the same message just by reading a few verses and using your memory. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 24. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, verse 27, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. What in the world does lightning have to do with eagles and carcasses? How is it that those two themes are married together in this one prophecy? This is the lightning flash. It speaks to the day when the coming of the Son of Man emerges. This Son of Man is not a reference to Jesus. We thought it was. Not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to the Son of David, through Nathan, through Shealtiel, through Zerubbabel, all the way down to the mustard seed today. And when he emerges, it's not going to be an emergence that is going to be devoid of spiritual power. He grows by his subtlety, as described in Zechariah 4. But the day that's going to awaken everybody is going to be the lightning flash. It's going to be as the lightning shines from the east all the way to the west. It's talking about the electronic media. The Lord is going to exploit the electronic media to exemplify his magnificence. That's a great promise. Because yesterday, when the Lord fed the 5,000, when the Lord healed the man with palsy, when the Lord raised the dead. Nobody was around to put it on television. Just think, if people in China and people in Venezuela and people in Eskimo, Alaska could have sat in their living rooms and saw that on the evening news, it would have been a magnificent lightning flash. They would have been enlightened to the magnificence of the Lord, and they would have said, aha, I don't know what I've been worshiping yesterday, but this is the God that I need. That's what they would have said. Well, when the lightning flashes again, when the Lord seeks to convince the entire world to embrace Him by His miraculous manifestations of power, it's going to be distributed throughout the entire electronic media. And the world is going to see His glory. But I still don't understand what that's got to do with eagles and carcasses. When the lightning flash occurs, the virgins that are wise, that have the extra oil, are going to be sent out of the church. They're going to be sent to rescue Jerusalem, whom Revelation chapter 11 says, their dead bodies lie in that great city. They are the eagles, and they are coming to rescue the carcass. The vultures don't gather over live, healthy people. These are vultures that fly over the carcasses. And that event occurs subsequently, or after the lightning flash. It's magnificent now that we know how to win the kingdom. We've seen several studies that have shown us. It's important that you have to have currency to exchange. We can read a little bit about that. As you turn to Matthew chapter 25, money is only useful as a medium of exchange. You see a brand new car out there that you want, you go and you desire to have it, but you can't because you don't have a medium of exchange. Some of us are stingy. We want to hold on to the money, and we still want to ask the Lord to give us gifts that we desire. But instead of that, the Lord gives you the money. Oh, I got this money. It's in my retirement fund. I can't use that. Give me the car, Lord. No. You take the money and you exchange it for the car. That's how you win happiness. I remember when we used to go to camp meeting on Sabbath, being very diligent to not have currency exchange on the Sabbath, they would sell vouchers on Friday. And then you would not have to dole out money. They wouldn't have a cashier there as you go into the lunch hall. You just hand them your voucher. But some folks were stubborn, and they didn't want to depart with their money. But on Sabbath morning, your money was no good. You were required to have made an exchange, and that's the only way that you gained entry into the cafeteria. This is what the Lord is trying to show us about the kingdom. Let us not disparage because our understanding of Zechariah 4 has advanced. We have purchased that advance with yesterday's money, with yesterday's truth, and we've increased it. Sure, it was a risk. It was an investment. It's only a risk for people that don't have faith. That's what makes it a risk. But people that believe in the Word of God, they are willing to take yesterday's doctrines and trade them in for today's doctrine. But if you've never studied Zechariah 4 yesterday, then this study is not going to have the same meaning. You don't have the currency to make the exchange. And this is basically what we're going to read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 21. For the kingdom of heaven, the what? Is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several abilities, and straightway took his journey. The Lord doesn't give everybody the same money because everybody doesn't have the same capability. But everybody can gain faith by trading their money in, can't they? Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. Don't stand before the Lord talking about, this is what you gave me, Lord. I'm giving it back to you. Don't tell him that V.D. Hotham and E.G. White were inspired, so that's what I'm returning to the Lord. Take that inspiration and invest it to garner new light. That means you have to leave it behind. You have to exchange it. Verse 24 and 27. The mustard seed doesn't have to debate with people about whether or not Bashan was a feeding pasture, whether or not Carmel was a feeding pasture, whether or not Gilead was a feeding pasture. Doesn't have to debate with your understanding or whether or not the olive trees represent the Old and New Testament, or whether they represent the both houses of Israel. It doesn't have to debate whether or not Zerubbabel represents the bowl. Let's face it, the trees were symbolic of people. The branches were symbolic of people. The pipes and the tubes were symbolic of people. Why can't the bowl be symbolic of a people, of a person? In fact, it tells you it's his, the candlesticks represent his seven helpers. But I don't have to debate with that, because everything that you believed yesterday has to be turned in. It has to be invested. If you're willing to turn it over to receive this, then you've made a successful exchange. You may not have had five talents. You may have only had one. The Lord doesn't lock you out because you were deficient and because you didn't, your investment didn't gain for you as much as the one that had five. All those who invest are welcome into the kingdom. The one that had the more took the greater risk. He received the greater prize. Luke chapter 19 says he's made ruler over, 10 cities. But now we see this foolish man. Verse 24. Then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strong. And his Lord answered and said, and we're skipping to verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. This is the Lord's strategy for salvation. This is how the kingdom of heaven is to emerge. It comes through currency exchange. And consequently, we don't measure our understanding by what we thought of yesterday. We've taken that currency and we didn't bury it in the earth, hoping to only have that when the Lord returns. We've increased through Zerubbabel's light and through his extra oil the knowledge of the Lord. Hopefully this gives us a clearer understanding of the golden bull. That's the expression that is usually referred to amongst our own. But we should have a clear understanding as well for the lineage of the mustard seed, the one who is the light for the whole earth. Because the world, according to Micah 4, comes up to Zion, which is in Jerusalem, to learn of the law in the house of the God of Jacob. He's the one that distributes to us our light. He's the one that enlightens the earth with the glory of the Lord. We see that the promise that was conveyed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, all the way down through David, tracing his lineage through Nathan to the mustard seed today by way of Zerubbabel, is the light that's going to be ordained in the Lord's kingdom forever. Thus, as we behold this point, we too, bringing the study to a close, can find reason even now to rejoice as we see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. The men that are going to be the eyes of the Lord would run to and fro through the whole earth. I thank you for your attention and your attentiveness in this study.